Isn't it wonderful to know he'll be at our side till the storm passes by? Did you get a copy of the outline? Huh? They're all out, okay? If you didn't get one, sorry. If you want one, I can print one out to give you later. Not that it'll do you much good then, huh? All right, we are back in John, the 14th chapter. Again, just to kind of keep this connected up, I don't want to do too much review constantly, but it does help to keep, because we're taking such little pieces. Jesus and his disciples are in the upper room. They've had a sort of a Passover by wheat when they were arguing about who was the greatest. And then he announced that one of them would betray him. Nobody understood how that could be. And then he dismissed Judas to go do whatever he was there to do. And Jesus knew what it was. Judas knew what it was. Nobody else did at that point. And Judas is gone from their midst. And then Jesus told them that he's going away to a place they can't come with him. And the disciples are distressed. Peter objected. Peter said, I'll die for you. Jesus said, you got it backwards. I'm going to die for you. And tonight, before dawn, you'll deny me three times. And Peter's been so stunned by that, he has nothing else to say all night. And then at the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus, understanding that their hearts are very troubled by this, message a couple of weeks ago, I called it a place for you, because he was encouraging them that to continue to believe in him, because his leaving wasn't that he was abandoning them, but he was going to prepare for them and he would come back to receive them to himself so that they could be with him forever. And he would surely return, and that promise holds for us as well. And then in the text we looked at last week, I called it a provision for you, because he's continuing to encourage the apostles to find comfort first in trusting Christ's person in verses 8 through 11, and trusting his power in verse 12, and then trusting in his promise in verses 13 and 14. And with Jesus' departure approaching swiftly, the apostles are looking at what they thought might be the end of their dreams. And I mean, it's before this night is over, Jesus is going to be arrested. He's going to be abused and put on trial. He's going to be crucified early the next morning. And the disciples don't understand all that that's coming so quickly. And it's by taking this in such small pieces, we're in danger of losing the flow of this conversation that they're having there in the upper room. So keep in mind that they're still there. He's given them tangible, reliable reasons to hope. He's going to be preparing a place to return to receive them to himself for all eternity. They're not going to be disbanded in the meantime. They're going to continue the work, and that work will go beyond what he's done. It will reach beyond, because it's going to reach the whole world, not just Palestine. And he's going to continue to provide for that work. And with that in view, he's promised to do whatever they ask in his name to be sure they have the resources they need to get the job done. That's where we left off. And this morning's text is still going along with that same theme, as Jesus is continuing to comfort his disciples. And we'll be looking at just three verses, because I want to take a close look at this person that he promises to send in his absence. He's called the Comforter in the King James. He's called the Helper here in the text from which I'll be reading, the New American Standard. John 14, verses 15, 16, and 17 will be our text this morning. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this very brief portion of your word this morning. And as we take a few minutes now to examine what Jesus said, help us to understand the comfort this was intended to bring to the apostles, but also then to us. The provision of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' place as he was leaving, and he would send the Holy Spirit then to minister among us and within us. And Lord, I pray that we too will be encouraged by what we see here, what we understand from this passage, and if there's one here without Christ, that they might recognize their need, they might repent of their sin and turn to him today for their salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as I said, picking up where we left off, you need to remember the last things that just left his mouth is his promise, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. And as I explained last week, that it's not a promise to do for you whatever you want. That would have to lift it completely out of its context and make it say something different from what he means. It's a promise. What it really is a promise to glorify the Father in the Son by giving us whatever we need to accomplish the work he's leaving us here. That's what that promise is. And that work is to represent Christ before a lost world. And so it's with that promise in view that Jesus immediately reminds his disciples that they had a continuing responsibility. That's number one. They had a continuing responsibility in verse 15. It's a twofold responsibility. It's a responsibility both to love Christ and to obey Christ. They're to love him and to obey him. He's charged them to prove that they're his disciples by loving one another. I mentioned that before. I mentioned it again. To the same degree that he loves them. Now he's saying that their love for one another has to be founded upon a genuine love for him. An individual, personal love for Jesus Christ. And then he says that that love for him is manifested in their obedience. How much do you love Christ? A lot of people say they love Jesus, but they have no interest in obeying him. And their lack of interest in obeying Christ proves the insincerity of their claim to love him. It's what Jesus is getting at here. There are a couple of ways that this statement, when he says, if you love me, the King James simply reads it as a command, keep my commandments. He says, you will keep my commandments. Either one is possible in the wording here. Either one is equally possible within the wording. And it's been interpreted either way. It may be a command. It may be something else. If it's a command, so as I stated it here, it may be commanding the duty of a faithful follower. If you love me, then you ought to keep my commandments. You ought to do these things. Then this is what I expect of you if you truly love me. Leon Morris says it's a reminder of the ethical implications of being his follower. End quote. That is, it's a continuing attitude of loving Christ ought to result in our submitting or subordinating our will to his. We set aside our will. We want to do his will. If we really love him, we will do that. It would that would highlight the connection to the previous verse. He'll do whatever you ask in his name, but remember, it's the one who truly loves him who always obeys his commandments and would never ask for anything contrary to his will, never ask for anything that he wouldn't approve of. That may be the best way to understand this. However, there's a large number of people, particularly starting with the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, Knox, all the Reformers interpreted this verse a second way. And this is not as a command, but as a statement of fact, that those who love me keep my commandments. He's describing the character of the true follower in their view. That may be the best way to understand it. He's describing the character of the true follower. The differences between these two views are very subtle. And in fact, as I've mentioned several times in John's Gospel, he uses statements with layered meanings. And it's entirely likely that he means us to understand it both ways. Because they're not mutually exclusive, right? We who claim to love him ought to show it by obeying. But it's also true that if we truly love him, we will obey. There is that part that is the character of the believer that he's describing here. R.C. Sproul takes this latter view. He says, while justification is not based on our works, true justification always generates a response of obedience. If we do not obey him, that's proof positive that no matter what we say, there is no love for Christ in our hearts. End quote. And I believe he's probably right. And if for no other reason than when John comments on this subject in his first epistle, he says a couple of things that support that second view. Turn for a moment. We'll come back to John 14 here in a minute. But let's go to 1 John and look at a couple of passages in John's first epistle. 1 John chapter 2. Verses 3, 4, and 5. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Right? John is saying here, if you want to see, if you want to know for sure whether you're really in Christ, you can tell by whether or not you obey Him. If you're not interested in keeping His word, you're completely determined to do your own will and go your own way. I want to go to heaven, but He can't tell me what to do. Then that proves you're not really in Him. You don't really love Christ. You've just kind of tried to jump through the hoops, check the right boxes, so to speak, so that you get your ticket punched to heaven, and you think you're on your way when you really don't know Jesus Christ. Because those who truly love me, he said, or those who truly love him, John says, will prove it by their obedience. Now go to chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5. He's still developing the theme of love here in this epistle. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. Our love for Him is defined by our obedience, is what John is saying. It is the love of God. There's two different ways that could be taken, actually. He might be, again, John using layered meanings, maybe both. It may mean that our love for Him is equivalent to, defined by, our obedience. So how do I love Christ? I say I love Christ. What does that mean? Well, it means setting aside my will and doing His. And if I'm not willing to do that, then I don't really love Him. It's the definition of my love for Him. But there's also the possibility that John intends us to read this kind of the other way around. He's not talking about my love for Him, but His love for me. That this is the love of God. And that is our obedience. That it is God's love for me that makes it possible for me to obey. That makes me want to obey. Paul has said it is His work in you that makes you want to and able to obey. He says that in Philippians. So both of those, again, are possible meanings. Not mutually exclusive, again, because John uses these layers of meanings. I think what we need to take away from this, if we go back to 1 John, the Gospel of John, chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's see if I can summarize what I think we should take away from this. It is not impossible for a person who truly loves Christ to willfully choose to violate what they know Christ has committed, but it's not characteristic. That's not the way a person who loves Christ will characteristically behave. It's an aberration in their behavior, and it's something for which Christ will chasten them. And they won't be able to. You can't live that way and live happily in Christ. And I would submit the most miserable person in the world isn't the lost person. The lost person is perfectly content in his condition. The most miserable person in the world is a Christian who's out of fellowship. Who's out of fellowship with Christ. Because Christ won't let you stay out of fellowship and be content and be happy. You may be that way for a little while, but it'll catch up with you. That's the chastening of God. I would say, too, that within this context in John chapter 14, with the previous promise having just been stated in verse 14, it's even more doubtful that the love of Christ is in a person who would try to use his promise in verse 14 as if Jesus were some kind of cosmic vending machine who had to give you whatever you asked for as long as you phrase it right and say in Jesus' name at the end. If that's your approach to prayer, how to get stuff from God, then I would submit that you don't understand Christ or who He is, and there is no true love for Christ in your heart. Your love is for yourself. And that is the antithesis of love for Christ. We have a continuing obligation. Jesus told his disciples, and the same is true for us. We have a continuing obligation to love Christ and to obey him. Those are two ways of saying the same thing. You can't love him and not obey. And any obedience that isn't rooted in love is superficial obedience for what you're trying to get. And that's not true obedience anyway. They're the two ways of saying the same thing. Christ then has promised to provide what we need to glorify the Father through him by making him known. That's how to take verses 14 and 15 together. And I hated having to stop there last week and split that up, but we do need to connect those two verses together. Now, Jesus moves on. In the centerpiece of our text this morning, he says that they would receive another helper. They would receive another helper. Not only do they have a continuing obligation, they'd receive another helper. Note first, his source. Where's he coming from? Jesus says here he would ask the Father. Interestingly, later, Jesus will say he will send the Holy Spirit. Here he's asking the Father, and the Father will send the Holy Spirit. So we understand he's coming from both of them. As the song we sang earlier said, he comes from the Father and the Son. Jesus here says he would ask the Father. And by stating it this way, what Jesus is doing is introducing us to the idea of his ongoing intercession for us after he leaves. When he's gone, after he returns to the Father, it's not that he's washed his hands of this earth, has nothing more to do with it. He continues as our intercessor before the Father. He continues to present to the Father what we need and to act as our advocate before the Father. He's our great high priest. Martha correctly observed back in chapter 11 and verse 22, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Now, even before Jesus reveals what it is he's going to ask the Father, he assures the disciples, not only will he ask the Father will give Jesus what he asks. The Father will give what Jesus asked. Now, I'll come back in a minute to the specific request. I'm going to skip that for those words for just a moment. But notice that what Jesus says he will ask the Father is he's not asking for any merely temporary provision. It's not like he's asking the Father to provide dinner tonight. Because, you know, the Father could provide dinner tonight and then tomorrow you're hungry again. That's a temporary provision. I would suggest, too, that when he's not asking that the Father would heal you from a particular sickness. He could heal your cancer today and something will still kill you later. That's a temporary repair. It's a temporary fix. He's asking for an eternal fix, an eternal provision. He's asking for that the one that he would send would be with you forever. He would be with you forever. Now, he's returning to the original thread of the whole discussion, this whole dialogue with the disciples. He's leaving. They can't come. But there's another one who's coming who will never leave. And that's important in this conversation. He'll be with you forever. I have to go. He'll come and he'll be with you forever. Now, if verse 16 stood all by itself, and again, we're almost lifting, you know, if we have to be careful not to lift things out of context and forget their connections to a conversation. If it stood all by itself, it might be possible for us to think that what Jesus means by this is that the Holy Spirit, once he's dispatched by the Father to come to the earth and to begin his ministry here, he would never leave the world again. That's not what he means. For one thing, the Holy Spirit is God. He's never, ever been gone. He's been here from the beginning. His role, his ministry changes. Exactly what he's doing while he's here has differed from time to time, but he's never not been here. So he's not making that statement. That would be to misunderstand who the Spirit is and what the Spirit does. I'll say more about that in a minute, but in verse 16 being followed by verse 17, the point Jesus is making, more explicit even now, in verse 17, is he's talking about a personal relationship with each of the disciples, with every believer then in Christ thereafter. Once a person receives the Holy Spirit, he is with that person forever. That's a powerful statement of the security of the believer. It's not always the first of the verses you go to when you're discussing eternal security or perseverance of the saints or whichever phrase you want to use to describe that. That may not be the verse that immediately comes to mind, but it is one of many that argues strongly for the security of the believer. When he sends the Holy Spirit, he will be with you forever. You see, there are some who would argue that if you disobey, you'll lose your salvation. But there's nothing in Scripture that ever suggests it's possible to be disindwelt by the Holy Spirit. The whole point of Him being a seal for our redemption is that it's a permanent, indelible mark that God puts within each believer so that when He says, "All who are mine, come home," every person in which the Holy Spirit dwells comes home. And He never moves out. Now, that doesn't mean we always obey, because it's possible for us to grieve the Spirit. But He never leaves. And the point Jesus is making is, I have to go, He never will. He never leaves you. He will be with you forever. If that doesn't give you confidence when life's tough, I don't know what to do. I don't know how else to help you. All right? But the Holy Spirit will never leave if you've trusted Jesus Christ. But I skipped the words that identify who this one is. I've been talking about Him as the Holy Spirit, and He never uses that expression here. He's been identified as the Holy Spirit earlier. He'll be identified as the Holy Spirit later, but He doesn't use that term here. He identifies Him first as a way that describes His nature. It emphasizes His nature, letter B. And I'm actually looking ahead to the word that follows. Jesus is using here a Greek word. The Greek word is parakletos. I'll explain that word in a minute. But if I were to ask you, who is the paraclete? Most of you are familiar enough with the term that you would probably say, well, He's the Holy Spirit. It says so right here. But is that exactly what He says? He's certainly talking about the Holy Spirit. But I think it's important for us to notice before we go any further, before I even describe what the paraclete is, that He does not call Him the paraclete. He calls Him another paraclete. Another paraclete. I'll send you another paraclete. So first of all, to note here, in describing His nature, He is another. Another. Now, Greek uses two different words that are translated another in the New Testament. One of those words is allos, and the other word is heteros. The first term, allos, differentiates by number. He's not the first, but He's another one in the same order, of the same order, another in the same of the same kind. He's not the first one, but He's like the first one. The second term, heteros, differentiates not by number, but by quality. Designates one that contrasts with the first. He's not the first, He's different. Heteros. The word used here is allos, not heteros. Let me see if I can explain these two with a mundane illustration, all right? Imagine you're picnicking in the park with your family, and your son or grandson has a cookie. Now, if it's almost time for lunch, and you don't want him to eat the cookie right now, you might tell him, here, let me give you another heteros snack. And you take the cookie and you give him a stalk of celery. He's probably disappointed. Okay, I would have been. Not even when I was a kid. I'd be disappointed this afternoon. I can't have the cookie and I got to eat celery. But the celery isn't the same as the cookie. It's just something else. It's another. It's a different kind of snack that's better for him right now. And so he's looking forward to the cookie later. But let's say, on the other hand, that lunch is already over and he's having a cookie really isn't a problem, but the one in his hand he dropped in the dirt. And you say, here, you don't want to eat that. Let me give you another cookie. Allos. Another like that one. And you take the dirty one, you give him one that's fine for him to eat. It's identical in every respect. It's another cookie like the one you took away. That's the word used here. Another one like the one who's leaving. He's not going away and sending you a stalk of celery. He's going away and giving you another cookie. right, in that respect. You get one just like the first. Both words are found in the New Testament. Again, they get used in the New Testament this way. Stephen spoke of another king, a heteros king over Egypt, who knew nothing about Joseph. The point being that the Pharaoh who came later was from a different dynasty. He had a radically different attitude toward the Jews, and the Jews became slaves under this later Pharaoh because he was a different king, a heteros king. More strikingly, perhaps, Paul warns the believers to avoid being deceived by another gospel, a heteros gospel. We use the terms orthodoxy or heterodoxy to show whether something is consistent with basic Bible doctrine or a different doctrine, heteros. Well, here in John chapter 14, Jesus has promised that the Father will send an allos paraclete, another paraclete. Now, for him to be another of the same kind, there has to have been an original which he is like. And so if the Holy Spirit is another paraclete, who is the original paraclete? Jesus Christ. Another one like myself. He would come in the place of Jesus himself. Contrary to the claims of the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cult groups, the Holy Spirit is not an impersonal force, and he's not just an impersonal influence. He's a person equal to Jesus Christ and the Father, one of the three persons of the Godhead, part of the triune God of whom we were singing earlier. Yet he's a distinct person in his own right. And so he's saying that the Father will send one who would share the same nature as Jesus. He's another. He would share the same nature as Jesus. Now, I could spend a long time on this, and I didn't go into any further detail. I figured I was already into the cracks with the outline, as it were. And so instead of going to more and more detailed outline, I didn't include all of this. But some of the things that in understanding the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, you understand, first of all, he possesses the three main traits of personhood. Three main traits of personhood include intellect, emotion, and will. And he's described with all three in the New Testament. He has an intellect because he knows the thoughts of God. He has a mind, 1 Corinthians 2:11, Romans 8:27. He demonstrates emotion if for no other reason than he can be grieved in Ephesians 4:30 compared to Isaiah 63:10. He has a will. He demonstrates his will in 1 Corinthians 12:11. Paul says he distributes spiritual gifts in the church according to his will. So he demonstrates all three traits of personhood. Also, unlike an impersonal force, he can be lied to. You know, the idiot light comes on in your car, says it's time for an oil change, and instead of changing the oil, you just take out the bulb. Okay, there's a sense in which you're lying to your car, but you can't lie to your car because your car is inanimate. You're only fooling yourself, but you can lie to the Holy Spirit because he's a person. That happened in Acts 5:3. He can be blasphemed, Matthew 12:31. He can be insulted, Hebrews 10:29. His full deity is revealed also in several ways. Not only is he a person, he's fully God. He's called both the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus. He's several places he's called those two names. He's included in the Trinitarian baptismal formula when Jesus told the disciples to make disciples of all nations in Matthew chapter 28. He said to baptize them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's one name that includes the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's included in that baptismal formula. He possesses divine attributes, including eternity, Hebrews 9:14, omniscience, 1 Corinthians 2:10 and 11, omnipresence, Psalm 139, verse 7, omnipotence, Job 33:4, truthfulness, John 14:7, 1 John 5:6, the power to give life, Romans 8:2. He does things that only God can do, including his involvement in the creation of the universe, Genesis 1:2, with Psalm 33:6 to 9. Interpreting of Scripture in 2 Peter 1:21 with 2 Timothy 3:16. Regenerating lost sinners, John 3:6, Titus 3:5. Sanctifying believers, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 1 Peter 1:2. Finally, the Scriptures make an unequivocal statement on his equality with God when in Acts 5:3, Ananias is charged with having lied to the Holy Spirit, and in Acts 5:4, he's accused of having lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God himself. He is one of the three persons of the Godhead. Right? Now, I'm not going to give you a quiz next week on the nature of the Holy Spirit and all those details, but I wanted to blow through some of that for you to help identify who the Holy Spirit is. Now, not only does he share the nature of Jesus Christ, he would do the same work as Jesus Christ. He would do the same work as Jesus Christ. When you stop and think about what Jesus did when he was here, and then you start looking at the things Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will do when he comes, you realize he's doing the same work. He will teach, Luke 12:12, John 14:26. He will testify, John 15:26, Romans 8:16. He will lead and direct, lots of verses, I'm not going to read all of those. He will give guidance, he will convict, he will speak, he will intercede, he will reveal. All of those things Jesus said he had done, the Holy Spirit will do. So when he comes and he is another like Christ, understand that he will possess the same nature as Jesus and he will do the same work as Jesus. That's what Jesus is promising the Holy Spirit would do. The one that the Father would send is another one just like the one who's departing. That brings us to that next word, paraclete. Translated here, our helper. They might be afraid that this one who would come, well, we don't know him. Maybe he won't know us. Well, he's coming to help you. He would be your helper. They don't need to fear he would be distant, that he would be aloof. This word paraclete is difficult to translate with a single English word. There, you know, most Greek linguists, and of which I am not, struggle to decide the best way to translate this word. It's impossible to find a single English word that's equivalent. It literally means one who's called alongside to help. It includes all of that in the meaning of the word. Linguists point out that the English word comforter today is probably not adequate. When the King James was translated, the word comfort was a new word in the language. It had come into the language from the Latin. And what it meant was a person who comes to strengthen. Hence the blending of the word come and fort. And so the word come fort had originally within it the idea of providing strength, to fortify. Very much like the word to edify, which is another word we miss today because we don't get the connection with the word edifice, a stronghold. And to edify is to help make one a stronghold, is to help strengthen the fortification. So he could be called, it might help communicate a little better if we called him the edifier rather than the comforter, but we sometimes misunderstand what the word edifier would mean too. See, in the modern English usage, when we talk about someone who's a comforter, we generally mean somebody who comes to wipe our tears and bind our wounds after a battle, when we're hurt. We use it for that blanket we pull around our shoulders when we're chilly and we want to get warm. And so that's how we think of this word. But the word actually communicates the idea of one who comes alongside in the battle to help, to provide assistance in the battle. In fact, it has legal overtones. It's used for a person called alongside to represent you when you're charged with a crime in court. He's there to help you through that battle. There are more different words for that too. The word that's translated advocate is not identical to this word, but it's similar in its meaning. But the paraclete would be one who's called alongside to represent you in court when you're charged with a crime. Leon Morris spends a couple of paragraphs discussing alternative words and then concludes, quote, "It's impossible to find one English word that will cover all that the paracletos does," end quote. R.E. Brown tries, but not with a single word. He tries with a very long sentence. He says, "The paraclete is a witness in defense of Jesus and a spokesman for him in the context of the trial of Jesus by his enemies. The paraclete is a consoler of the disciples. More important, he is their teacher and guide, and thus, in an extended sense, their helper." End quote. I think the legal aspect of this term is important when you get to chapter 16 and you find out that in relation to the disciples, he comes along as our helper, But his relation to the world, he comes along as their convictor. There's the interplay of two different ideas that are forensic, legal. He's defending us, he's convicting them. And that's two sides of the same role that he has as the paraclete. What I did for your outline's sake, if you're trying to figure out what in the world to write down here in those blanks, I've listed three characteristics of his role as our helper. First of all, he provides defense. He provides defense. Whether in court or in battle, it's the same concept. He provides defense. He provides consolation. Consolation. He's the one who does wipe our tears and bind our wounds. That's a part of his role. But he also provides assistance. All three of those are part of his being our comforter or our helper, our paraclete. He provides defense, he provides consolation, and he provides assistance. But then Jesus says of him that he is also the Spirit of truth. He doesn't call him the Spirit of holiness at this point. He calls him the Spirit of truth, emphasizing his truthfulness and his revelation of truth. He told the Samaritan woman that those who worship the Father must do so in spirit and in truth. And just a few minutes ago, he told his disciples, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Now, completing the Trinitarian statement on truth, he calls the one who's coming the Spirit of truth. So you have worship the Father in truth, I am the truth, he's the Spirit of truth. All three persons of the Godhead being described by this term. He's tying the Holy Spirit to Jesus' nature, his work, and emphasizing the revelation of inspired Scripture. He'll say more about that later. And his illuminating the Scriptures to the minds of the regenerated believers. And when I say he'll say more about that later, he'll say more about it later tonight. We may not get there for several weeks. But he is going to say more about that in this dialogue right here. The rest of verse 17, Jesus briefly described the role of the Holy Spirit, just summarizing it in a few words. His role. First, the disciples would need to know that he cannot be received by the world. He cannot be received by the world. The world doesn't receive him. Because they can't see him, they can't know him. You say, how can anybody ever get saved? Only by his work to enlighten their hearts and bring them to Christ. But in our natural sense, in our natural condition, as fallen human beings, we can't receive him. We don't know him. We don't understand him. We'll never identify him as God any more than the critics of Jesus identified him as God. We miss the point unless the Spirit works in our hearts to bring enlightenment, to give us sight, to give us life, to believe. He cannot be received by the world. The world will not recognize him. You try to tell the world that, well, the Holy Spirit is directing me to do this. They say, what? You're out of your mind. Because they just don't get it. They can't understand. They can't comprehend spiritual truth. But the disciples could because he'd already revealed himself to them. Even before this. Because like I said, the Holy Spirit's never not there. He just hasn't come yet to fulfill his church age role of filling every individual believer. On this night, Jesus is anticipating what will happen in about 7 weeks. But it's not yet, he's not yet there in that sense. He abides with the disciples right now, Jesus said. You know him because he abides with you. The Holy Spirit was with them even then. He hadn't yet filled them because that was yet to come. He will be in you. He abides with you and he will be in you. When the Father sends the Spirit, after Jesus goes back to the Father, he'll send the Spirit. Not that the Spirit hasn't been here, but it's kind of like he's saying, okay, now's the time to start. Here is where you reveal your real work of indwelling every believer. He will be in you. So he abides with the disciples now. He will be in every believer when given by the Father. No one in the history of humanity has ever been saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, but only in the New Testament era does he indwell every believer. And what Jesus is telling disciples on this night before his crucifixion, that the helper, the comforter, the advocate, personally in God's hand with a believer, he would never leave them. He would never leave them. He would provide in those believers the power to live for Christ, the power to minister for Christ and to witness of Christ. That would begin on the day of Pentecost. They don't know that yet. But that'll begin on the day of Pentecost, which is called Pentecost because that word means the 50th day. It's 50 days after Passover. So it's about 7 weeks out before the Holy Spirit would come. But they just haven't been told that yet. It's a little less than 2 months away before the Holy Spirit would come upon the disciples and begin his work of indwelling every believer and every believer since. What happened in the upper room is in some way related to a dynastic succession celebration. In the Old Testament, the patriarchs often offered a blessing to hand down from father to son and to appoint their heir as the next patriarch in line with certain responsibilities as the dynastic successor. Abraham had such a ceremony, passing leadership to Isaac. Isaac tried to have such a ceremony, passing succession to Esau, but God determined that the one who should succeed Isaac was Jacob, and he saw to it that that didn't succeed. That was Isaac trying to usurp God's authority and give it to the wrong person. And God saw to it that it was Jacob who was blessed as he intended. Now, what happens here in the upper room has some relationship to that. It's not exactly a dynastic succession. There are other examples. Moses passing leadership to Joshua wasn't exactly the same thing because Joshua wasn't related to him, but there was that passing of the torch, as it were. Kings passed crowns to their sons. Well, now Jesus is about to leave. He's passing his role as paraclete to the Holy Spirit, who was another paraclete just like him. The analogy to the dynastic succession is a little limited because Jesus remains the king. He hasn't abdicated the throne. And he's coming back for those who are his. The Holy Spirit will be performing a particular work in his people while Jesus is away. But when Christ returns, the Holy Spirit will bring the church that is the bride of Christ to Jesus and present it to him. Jesus will demonstrate his authority, his eternal kingly role when he returns. It'll be visible. But in the meantime, we have the Spirit of truth sent by the Father to continue Jesus' work and to be in us forever, securing us as his people. That's what Jesus promised his disciples, and that promise is for you and for me today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the role of the Holy Spirit in working within us and securing our identity as your people, producing within us love for Christ that is demonstrated by obedience, but also, Lord, securing us forever. While you left to go back to be with the Father to continue your role as our intercessor, our Savior, the Holy Spirit fulfills the same role here as the paraclete, to encourage, to strengthen, to assist, to guide, to secure your people for our eternal inheritance. Father, may we rejoice in the Holy Spirit's ministry in our hearts. May we not take it for granted and just simply presume upon it, but may it spark within us, this knowledge spark within us, a joyful hope as well as a loving obedience to the Savior that others will see Christ in us. And Lord, if there's one who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, may the Spirit work in their heart today. Show them the truth. Convict them of their sin. Bring them to repentance that they might trust Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing in closing.